How many of you were not actually at the Sunday school? I know Toby wasn't, obviously. Pat wasn't. My wife wasn't. All right. I guess everybody's going to be semi-bored, except for those people. Be intrigued? Then semi-bored. Okay.
This is the Da Vinci Code. A quick introduction
to what I'm actually going to be doing. I'm going to be focusing less on the details of the plot than with the two of the main contentions that Dan Brown makes, which are the two most important. One, that Jesus was not held to be the Son of God prior to the Council of Nicaea, and secondly, that we didn't have the Bible that we have today until Nicaea. And that after Nicaea, what happened was that other Gospels, 80 Gospels, as Dan Brown asserts, were actually suppressed after the Council of Nicaea. This is all hogwash and rubbish. The fact is that the deity of Christ was accepted by his followers from the earliest time. The Gospels that are contained in the Holy Bible are the reliable ones. The Gnostic ones are not. And that the church knew the Bible long before Nicaea came around. We'll also discuss what actually happened at Nicaea so that you can explain it to others. But why is this a big deal in the first place? Well, why would we respond to this? A lot of people have said it's fiction. It's just fiction, for heaven's sake. You know, are you going to respond to every novel that comes out that slams Jesus and so on? Well, obviously not every novel that comes out sells 40 million copies worldwide and is still going strong and produces comes out with a major movie featuring Tom Hanks, produced by Ron Howard. I mean, that's about as big as it gets in terms of the popular culture. I can't imagine anything that gets bigger. Even The Passion of the Christ, you know, all of the associated materials and so on did not sell that well. And it remains to be seen whether or not, of course, The Da Vinci Code will be a bigger blockbuster than The Passion of the Christ and so on. But it definitely is the case that this has seized the imagination not only of our popular culture, but indeed worldwide. It is a bestseller worldwide. Name of the European market, and The Da Vinci Code is at the top of their bestseller list as well. So this is not just an American deal. So a lot of people are discussing it. If only so that we might be able to discuss the contents intelligently, we should know what's in it. When so many people are reading a book, we need to know what's in it. I mean, you guys, regardless of whether you read it, should know what basically is in The Purpose-Driven Life. I wouldn't recommend reading the book necessarily, but you know, you should have a general idea of what Rick Warren is saying. You should have a general idea also of what, for instance, the Left Behind novels are about, so that when people talk to you about it, you might use that as an opportunity to engage and to speak about the truth. Any opportunity that can be, you know, successfully wrangled, so to speak, into an entry for the gospel is a good one. And certainly it's something that we should know about simply so our own faith doesn't get battered. Obviously, it is the Holy Spirit that preserves us in the faith. But nonetheless, a person's faith can wax and wane, and it helps, obviously, if we, as we study the Word, we grow in grace and we become stronger in the knowledge of what the Bible teaches, and indeed, we grow to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ better. So, and when people bring to us again and again allegations that we can't answer, it has a detrimental effect on our faith. I was admittedly via the internet, but speaking nonetheless with yet another Christian kid raised in a solid Baptist home, sent away to college for re-education, and hey presto, now he's an atheist. And he used his time as a Christian as a stage in his childhood. When I got educated, I abandoned Christianity. And now he said, for instance, that he doesn't believe that politicians should be religious people because he wants them to base their decisions on logic, not superstition. So that was one of his main criteria. But here's a kid who was raised in a Christian and evangelical household, but obviously somebody who was not solid in the faith, somebody who was not steeped in the faith. Now, would being steeped in the faith keep somebody in the Christian faith if they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them? Obviously not. No, it wouldn't. However, it would, you know, prevent at least silly errors like saying, I want somebody to make their decisions based on logic and not superstition. So something to keep in mind, especially as we're training our own kids. But Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:15, which was written circa 64 AD. And that's something else you should be doing. You should be getting a grasp or a feel for when the books of the Bible were written so that you can explain that to other people. For instance, we'll talk about how the books of the Bible were all written comfortably within the first century. All right? So very close to the death of Jesus Christ. 64 AD is very, is actually close to where probably Peter was executed. We know that Paul probably died around 64 AD as well. But in any event, these are dates that we should know and we should understand the importance of. Peter writes, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, I've got a little, I start out with an analogy, and I hope you'll forgive me if I read, essentially. I'm going to be reading a lot of this and then making a comment on it. It is, you're actually looking at the introduction to a longer essay that I'm writing for a publication. When I will be done, I don't know. I've chopped it down 4 pages rather than forcing you to go through all of it. But imagine, if you will, a time far in the future when America has long since ceased to be a republic and is now a dictatorship ruled by an imperial family. This future America is deeply divided over whether or not this dictatorship is the best form of government. And while the power and influence of supporters of democracy has waned greatly, there are still many American organizations that support democratic ideals. Let us further imagine that one particular morning in this future America, we happen to tune into the following broadcast of a popular early morning show, Lat Moyer. My guest this morning is Bran Down, the author of the new runaway best-selling book, The Kennedy Code. Good morning, Bran. Did you ever expect Kennedy Code to become the number one book in the world, having sold over 1 billion copies? Bran Down, well, no, Lat, but it doesn't surprise me. After all, the issues in this book appeal to a huge segment of the population and urge us to re-examine what we have traditionally thought about the foundations of the country. Well, since you mentioned it, although your book is a work of fiction, it makes some pretty startling claims. It starts with the bizarre murder of the director of the Imperial Library, who was killed because he was the last man to know of a secret left behind by a 20th century president by the name of Kennedy, a secret so powerful that it could reshape the very nature of democracy movements. What was the secret the man was guarding? Well, Lat, the secret was that George Washington was not the first president of America. He was the first king. He was only declared to be president after his death at a meeting of Congress in the 19th century. You see, he and his wife Martha did have their own child, a girl by the name of Sophie. I don't know how many of you know this, but Martha and Washington had no children of their own. She had some children from a prior marriage, but none of their own. And it was his desire that his daughter would succeed him on the throne. But supporters of democracy, who are also well known to be misogynists, would not stand for that. So Sophie was forced to flee to England, where she eventually became the founder of the House of Windsor. Lat Moyer, and you also claim that it was Thomas Jefferson who, for his own selfish political reasons, got Congress to declare that Washington had been first president and then suppressed all the evidence of his kingship and had the history books rewritten. Yes, Lat, that's right. My protagonist, Langley Bob, eventually finds out that President John F. Kennedy discovered that secret and was about to expose it when he was assassinated by a sinister pro-democracy organization called the League of Women Voters, which exists to make sure that no one finds out the truth about Washington. But luckily, before he died, Kennedy put coded messages into his books and speeches so that others might eventually find out the truth. And this League of Women Voters, along with all the other organizations, actually existed? Yes, Lat, that's right. How much of the rest of the novel is, you know, based on fact? Well, when I initially started writing, I was, you know, really skeptical. But today, I absolutely believe all of it. It's all based on historical facts. If you can imagine the feelings that a supporter of democracy would have towards a novel that made such ridiculous allegations about George Washington, then you already have a good insight into how many Christians feel about the equally baseless allegations made about Jesus in the history of Christianity by novelist Dan Brown in his worldwide best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code. Those allegations, as we shall see, include the idea that Jesus was never considered divine by his followers until his status was upgraded by a Roman emperor 292 years after his death, that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had a child with her, and that the Bible we now have is also a product of a 4th century imperial revision. Those are the big claims. There are obviously other claims which are sweeping in their emphasis that are made. For instance, the general idea throughout the novel Dan Brown is pushing is one of the sacred feminine, and the idea was that man started out as a goddess worshiper, in essence, and that Jesus was, in addition to being a wandering prophet, and this all fits in with the broader umbrella of Gnosticism that we will discuss in a few moments. Jesus wanted us to become goddess worshippers once again, and he, for instance, had appointed Mary Magdalene to be his successor. And it's because the church and its patriarchal and misogynist leanings suppress this goddess worship that we unfortunately are all God worshippers and not goddess worshippers, and so on. It fits very much into the zeitgeist. Who knows what zeitgeist means? Apart from Leah. The zeitgeist of our time.
The nature of the themes of the time.
The theme, yeah, it's the spirit actually of the times. Okay, that's that is zeitgeist, literally, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, the time spirit. Yeah.
Yeah. The spirit of the times. It's the way people think, the way people feel. The popular culture's ethos is the zeitgeist, and that we're very much, you know, we gotta bring back goddess worship. For instance, you may have seen the wonderful bumper sticker: "My goddess invented your god, or gave birth to your god." Blah blah blah. So anyway, many no doubt would respond at this point that they are sorry that Christians are upset about some of the things said in the novel, but that is, after all, that it is, after all, a work of fiction, and that fictional works are not intended to be read as fact by their authors. While there is some truth to that contention, the problem with the Da Vinci Code in particular is that it is obvious that Brown intends us to believe that his fictional characters are in fact exploring historical truths. This is made clear on the first page of the novel, which declares in bold letters, "Fact, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization." In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Les Dossiers Secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, who, incidentally, if you can ever pick this up, all right, they should reprint it, did a wonderful commentary on Daniel, okay, a deeply Christian man, and a great Christian Puritan. So, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. The page then goes on to talk about Opus Dei as a sinister and controversial Roman Catholic sect, and concludes with a sweeping statement: "All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in the novel are accurate." Dan Brown himself has publicly backed up his novel's factuality on various interview shows. For instance, when Matt Lauer asked, "How much of this is based on reality in terms of things that actually occurred? I know you did a lot of research for the book," Brown responded, "Absolutely all of it. Obviously, there are. Robert Langdon is fictional. He's the main character in the novel. But all of the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact." On another morning show, Brown was asked by Charles Gibson, "If you were writing it as a nonfiction book, how would it have been different?" To which Brown answered, "I don't think it would have. I began the research for the Da Vinci Code as a skeptic. After numerous trips to Europe, about 2 years of research, I really became a believer." So clearly, Brown believes that his novel is essentially factual and wants us to believe the same. To a certain extent, Brown's revision of Christian history is taking hold with the public. The author of this essay has personally encountered people who sincerely believe and repeat the Da Vinci Code version of Christian history. That this is unfortunately to be expected in actually an age. Sorry, I'm doing my editing on my feet here. An age when popular knowledge of church history and biblical literacy are both at an all-time low. It also reflects the rise of the genre of historical fiction as the means that Americans prefer to get their historical information from. One only has to reflect on how influential historical novels like The Killer Angels and movies like Saving Private Ryan have been on our ideas about events like the Battle of Gettysburg and D-Day. It's also worth remembering that some works of fiction, like Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin — you're all familiar with that one, right?
Yes.
Okay — have played a profound role in shaping American attitudes and beliefs. In some senses, no novel was more seminal in starting the Civil War than Stowe's work. Mm-hmm. That is also the case with The Da Vinci Code, which has outsold and entirely eclipsed one of the supposed nonfiction works that it draws heavily from, the 1983 bestseller Holy Blood, Holy Grail, by Michael Bayan, Richard Lee, and Henry Lincoln. Brown pays homage to this earlier work by naming one of The Da Vinci Code's main characters Lee Teabing, after Lee and Bayan. It's no surprise that Teabing turns out to be the main theologian for the novel as well. Interestingly enough, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail didn't appreciate his little humor because they tried to sue him for over $1 million. They lost. In fact, they lost big time and ended up having to pay $1.5 million. The court accepted that Brown's views were derivative, but since it was a historical work, that it was wrong for them to attempt to assert copyright infringement. All right? In other words, you write a work of... and Holy Blood, Holy Grail should have been labeled as fiction. And basically, if you're just exploring historical truths that are widely available, then there's no way that you can claim to copyright actual events. And that's what
they put it down as a nonfiction?
Yes. Holy Blood, Holy Grail is supposedly nonfiction.
And that's the fellow that was on the interview was talking about the errors that Dan Brown had made with regard to mistakes that he had made?
No. There was another novelist who Dan Brown ripped off even more preposterously, actually stealing large sections. Who actually pointed out that the sections where Brown actually lifted his work and included his errors. He had made mistakes. Nobody else had made those mistakes. And then Dan Brown made them. Anyway, that's Dan Brown, the novelist. So much for that. All right, a brief refutation of the major error of the novel. First, and obviously in the book, one of the main characters, Lee Teabing, is the fellow who unpacks, particularly for Sophie, Sophie Nouveau, the romantic interest for Langdon and a cryptologist herself. He unpacks Christian history. She comes in and she plays the stalking horse. I know nothing about this conspiracy that you're talking about. Robert Langdon knows a lot. Okay, Robert Langdon is under the aegis of his symbology class, quote, at Harvard, been teaching Gnostic Christianity and weird and bizarre ideas. I'll give you just one, for instance, that in the temple. They participated in that the temple was originally set up. This is the temple in Jerusalem was originally set up for sexual acts to occur in worshiping God, and that the Jews originally worshipped a mother father God, which he unpacks from the words the word for Jehovah. I won't read the section from the novel, but you guys know where we get. I've done the Jehovah thing.
Yeah.
Okay. So he says basically, Jehovah is a combination of Jah and Eve. Okay. It's not. All right. That would be God and Eve, woman. So he's saying that God is only made God by the sexual act. That's actually, believe it or not, the practice of the corrupt Canaanite tribes around them who used to worship Baal by copulating under the understanding that Baal needed to have sex with Ashtoreth in order to fertilize the ground and produce crops. So in a twisted way, Brown is doing is he's actually reading Canaanite abominations as Jewish practices. This has offended many Jews, particularly Orthodox ones. But anyway, so much for that. You can offend Jews and you can offend Christians. Everybody knows that. The one group you cannot offend, two groups, feminists and Muslims. All right? absolutely cannot do it. Feminists, you will lose your job. Muslims, you will lose your head. Moving on. Jesus' establishment, in a nutshell, this is the way it goes. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. This is one of the claims made by Teabing on page 253 in the paperback edition of the Da Vinci Code. All right. Almost all of Teabing's statements that he makes about Christianity. In fact, it's difficult to find one that's true. There's bits and pieces of truth that, I was sitting there trying to find a paragraph that was just solidly true all the way through and couldn't find one. It's just bad history. It's a garbage view of Christian history. And it's almost as though Brown never read a book of authentic Christian history himself. That all he did was read secondary works written by people with a Gnostic bent, but not a very good grasp of history. Anyway, so he talks a lot about Nicaea as the seminal event in Christian history, the big change where we went from being a nice Gnostic religion where Jesus is worshipped as a man to being an awful patriarchal religion. And he pins that on the Vatican. It's all the Vatican's fault. Interestingly enough, he creates the Vatican prior to the actual creation of the Vatican. So lots and lots of historical problems with it. But anyway, first off, Council of Nicaea. You guys need to know this. Duh. This we haven't said, as Christians. Council of Nicaea was the first of the ecumenical councils. I checked and it is N-I-C-A-E-A. First of the ecumenical councils. One of the most important. All right. When did it happen? Come on. 325 AD. Which century is that?
Fourth
century. How many years after Jesus' death? Roughly 300. 292. As we assume Jesus died in 33 AD. You are all now better at math than Dan Brown, who repeatedly says 400 years after Jesus died.
This is because he's making an elementary schoolboy error, 4th century, 400 years.
They have him dead at his birth.
Right. That is not true. All right? You all know that, right? Okay. 4th century is the 300s. Just as the 21st century is the 2000s, not the 2100s, unless Dan Brown is from 100 years in the future, which is possible. In any event, the Council of Nicaea was not convened, and what I've given you here is just essentially bullet points to help you remember main talking points. It was not convened to make Jesus into a god. It was not convened for political reasons by Constantine accepting this, all right? He accepted that there was a controversy that was tearing his empire apart, or the citizens of his empire apart. Rome had become a Christian empire. Prior to that point, what was Rome's position on Christianity?
Burned.
Yes, exactly. They were hated, and they were persecuted. All right. Then, in 315 AD, at a place called Milvian Bridge, Constantine, at that time, who was a pagan, fought a battle over the who would be the empire emperor with a man by the name of Maxentius. By the 300s, generally speaking, that was how you became emperor, how you established your dynasty. You fought the existing emperor or the existing claimant to the throne, usually it was generals by this point, and they just before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, a sign appeared to him by this sign, conquer, okay, and they put that sign on their crosses, of the cross on their shields, and they won. They won a great battle against the against Maxentius. And a little while later, at the edict by the Edict of Milan, the persecution of Christianity was officially ended. A little later on, it was established as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, in 325. All right. Our good old friend, Constantine, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. He didn't do any good things except for the council for Christianity and stopping the persecution, which was good and bad. Christianity actually, in some senses, became weaker after the persecution stopped. But in 325, he convened the Council of Nicaea to decide the Arian question. Prior even to the legalization of Christianity, Christians had been arguing, okay, two main camps. There was the Orthodox camp, and then there was the Arian camp. The Orthodox argued that Christ was God, very God of very God, of the same substance as the Father. When we ask the question, what is God? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, one is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three, one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, they wouldn't have had too much difficulty with the first part of that, but the second part of the question, there are three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and glory, would have sent an Arian through the roof. Because, of course, he did not believe that the Son, that is Jesus, was equal in power and glory with God. Arius and his friends contended that Jesus, while he was not a mere mortal, and this is something you need to hammer home with people, it was never in question whether Jesus was a man, all right? Just a mortal man like you and I. That's it. A wandering sage with some great ideas. That was never one of the positions at the council. Anybody bringing that position on the floor would have immediately been booted out. The question on the floor was Jesus essentially the firstborn of creation and a creature himself, or was he the creator? Created or creator was the real issue that was being argued at Nicaea. And the Orthodox, of course, were saying that Jesus was the creator. Second person of the Trinity, equal to the Father, of the same substance. And the word there is homoousios. Ousios, okay? That's the critical term that the Orthodox were arguing for. The Arians argued that he was homoi ousios. Homoi means like or similar. This is same. All right? Got the critical distinction that was being argued at Nicaea? All right. Up until that time, the Orthodox Christians had always worshipped Jesus as God. And even the Arians had not felt that he was just a mere mortal. All right? There were no Christians, aside from some Gnostic heretics, who thought that Jesus was simply mortal. And even the Gnostics had a higher view, generally, of Jesus than that he was a mere man. Most of them were docetists, for instance. They felt that Jesus was entirely incorporeal, that he didn't have a real body, as you or I, because if you were really enlightened, you were a spirit. This flesh is fallen, carnal, evil. We cease to be, we are striving to be free of this body, this prison that we live in. So a really exalted person would be just pure spirit, but might appear to have a body for the sake of our humble and finite understanding. That was really the position. But the idea, the modern materialist position, mere man, that Brown is pushing, nobody held to. All right. It was not a close vote, though, on this issue. The Council of Nicaea came down solidly for homoousios. All right, that he was the second person of the Trinity. And the final vote was, out of, I believe, 318 presbyters, only two failed to sign the Council of Nicaea. This was not close. Brown contends it was not by a close vote. So, not a close vote. Now, what about this claim that the followers of Jesus didn't worship him as God? This, too, is hooey of the greatest order. All right? Now, you can prove that simply by going to the Bible and reading the statements that are made there and considering that all of these books were written in the first century. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? End of argument there. Unless you're Jehovah's Witness, you don't have any problems with that. All right? Yes, they have the Word was a God. Even they don't, call him. They call him the Archangel Michael, the firstborn of, like the Aryans, the firstborn of creation. But mere man? No, I mean, that's not in the Bible anywhere. So they're speculating that none of the books of the NT that all declare that Jesus was the Son of God, all of them have Christ, our God, as the central character to be worshipped, and yet suddenly the followers of Jesus didn't worship him as God. Now, the average Da Vinci coder will immediately dismiss the Bible. Oh, it's a revision. All the books are the revision. You can tell them, I want to sympathize with your position, that this is a 4th century book, all right, that all of these, books were created in the late 4th century, but we keep digging up 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century versions of the Bible that mirror ours, all right, finding scraps of papyrus, codexes, scrolls, and so on, that have bits and pieces of the Bible, and they're all uniformly the same Bible we have here. How do you explain that, then? Okay, if this was not the Bible that the early church was using. Also, the church fathers, when they quote the Bible, who do they quote? They don't quote the Gnostics. They quote this Bible. Admittedly not in English. They quote this Bible in Greek. But that's the Bible they're quoting. So that's also ridiculous. But then you go back to earlier statements, in the church fathers. Barnabas, AD 74. And further, my brethren, if the Lord endured to suffer for our soul, he being the Lord of all the world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man after our image and after our likeness, understand how it was that he endured to suffer at the hands of men. I don't think mere men were at the creation of the world, were they? Moving on to Ignatius of Antioch, AD 107. Be deaf, therefore, when anyone would speak to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is descended from the family of David, born of Mary, who truly was born, truly took a body, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us without sin. For our God, Jesus Christ, was, according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb of Mary by the seed of the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost. Not the mere mortal again. Irenaeus, 180. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. One God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit. And he proceeds down through the history of salvation, so to speak. Tertullian, his son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, and so on. Novatian, Now, this is where Novation is talking about in AD 250. All right? He's already talking about a rule or canon, rule of faith. In other words, he's saying, this is what you got to believe to be a Christian. This is, so to speak, the boilerplate of the Christian faith. If you don't believe these basic ideas, you aren't a Christian. The rule of truth demands that, first of all, we believe in God the Father and Lord, Almighty Lord, that is, in the most perfect maker of all things. The same rule of truth teaches us to believe after the Father, also in the Son of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord, God, but the Son of God. Moreover, the order of reason and the authority of faith and due consideration of the words and scriptures of the Lord admonish us after this to believe also in the Holy Ghost, promised of old to the church, but granted and appointed in the fitting time. Not only did the early church fathers, and this is something else to note, set before you the divinity of Jesus Christ, they also, I hope you notice this, are supporters of the Trinity. Going back as far as you can in the church fathers, you still find the Trinity. The Trinity is biblical, and it was understood by the church from the earliest days. So the idea that Jesus was deified at 325 was ridiculous. Even the Romans who persecuted Jesus and his followers knew that his followers believed he was God. Pliny knows nothing, all right, about Christianity. He's writing to Trajan. Okay, how do I've been persecuting these guys. Should I be persecuting them? How should I persecute them? What should I do? Here's what I'm finding out. And he writes in his description of the people that they've taken and interrogated. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. A hymn to Christ as to a God. Buffer of Roman religion, which is what he understands, but these people are singing to Jesus as a god, not as a man. Even he knows that they worship Jesus, and that's why they're meeting. So, and you find that throughout there. Yes?
You think he Mike. Was forced to persecute them because he didn't start reading and taking oath and
Pliny's writing, and it's interesting. He and Tacitus hates the Christians. That's apparent from his words. But Pliny is writing and essentially saying, okay, I know I'm supposed to be persecuting them, but can you just give me some backup on why? You know, Trajan does send him a reply, and it's interesting. What it boils down to is that they're bad citizens, that they don't support the Roman religion, that they don't worship the emperor as a god, and they refuse to burn the pinch of incense to him. So what good are these people? Yes. In essence, they can't be good citizens because they don't support him as a god. All right. You should have enough at your fingertips very quickly to refute the ridiculous claim that the early Christians did not worship Jesus as a god. We'll talk about the Gnostic Gospels next, all right? Because somebody will immediately hop back then to the, well, okay, those are just your Gospels. But the historical data, they just can't argue with, all right? It would be like, for instance, if you did have that ridiculous Washington myth, you know, they would have to deal with all of the historical documents that say differently. All of the letters. All really forged after the fact? Really? You know, that's an amazing amount of stuff to be forged. I mean, we're finding documents from the founding fathers in the back of old picture frames and in libraries and in trunks and attics and so on. And you're saying that that the conspiracy was so good that they were able to find all of these documents and change them. Chuck Colson makes this point. He says at the time of the Watergate break-in, he said, here's the mightiest power on earth. Okay, and this is stuff that has just happened, and we couldn't control the leaks and keep the documents under control and so on. And you're going to tell me that during the Roman Empire, after 300 years of the spread of religion, the dissemination of documents, they were able to find them all and burn them? No, I don't think so. So, yes?
I know it's no definition, but what's the definition of
I'll start with the
definition of Gnostic. Did you make up words like Gnostic and stuff like that?
Yeah, we even call it Gnostic.
Yeah, you made up Greek, thank you.
I gotta hand it to you.